Let's turn then to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1, 2 and 3 this morning. Now, if somebody puts a sign on their gate which says beware, well, you better beware, haven't you? You better take care. What happens when somebody puts a sign which says beware, beware, beware? I think he means it, don't you? And that's what the Apostle Paul does here in verse 2. And if we've got a text this morning, it's just one word, and it's the word beware. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And if you've got an NIV, I'm sorry, it's not a very good translation, because it doesn't use the word beware. But that's what the Apostle Paul says. And as we've said, this is a living word. And if somebody puts the word beware up 3 times, it means beware. You've got to take notice. So we've got to take notice this morning of what Paul is saying, what the Word of God, what God is saying to us. Paul begins this section, rejoice in the Lord, that's our heading. He begins it by saying, finally. Now, he's not saying, finally, finally, because he's going to say that in chapter 4 and verse 8. What he's saying is, now for the rest. Now for the rest of what I want to say. So you see, it marks out a new section in the letter. He says it's not tedious, or it's not grievous, it's not irksome, it's not a trouble for me to write to you. Paul is saying, as for the rest of what I'm going to say, it's no trouble for me to write this to you, because it's so important. And he says, for you it is safe. In other words, for you it's a safeguard. I am going to write things to you now, he says, to make you safe, as a safeguard to you spiritually. That's what he's going to do. And he puts this great banner headline up. We mustn't forget it. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Emphatically, specifically, only the Lord. Now, why does Paul write like this? We would say today, he's coming on a bit strong. Well, he is. What's the problem? Well, remember Epaphroditus? We learnt about last week. Epaphroditus had clearly brought news to Paul from Philippi, given an indication that something is potentially, or may actually even already be, turning the Philippian Christians, men and women like you and I, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and as our Lord, turning them away from the faith of the gospel. Remember that phrase in chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul said that he wanted them doctrinally to be standing together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Those things that are by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. Those 5 great things that were rediscovered there. There in the scripture, but were rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. That's why we call ourselves Reformed Christians, Reformed believers. We go back to that Reformation time, back to the Bible time, back to this time when Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's saying to them, there is the faith of the gospel, and that's where we plant our feet. That is our foundation. That is the central thing. That is everything to us. And there were those who were coming into the church, by whatever means that we don't really know, who were teaching other things, and were saying that there were other things to rejoice in apart from the Lord Jesus alone. We're going to look at three things this morning. First of all, three shocking descriptions of what we should beware of. And then three other things. Three sure evidences that we are safe. So firstly, three shocking descriptions of what we should beware of. And Paul's language is quite shocking. To us, it's reading these first three verses is somewhat unusual, isn't it? They're verses which we read and we have to say, well, what is Paul driving at here? What does he mean? Well, they're meant to shock us. They're meant to make us beware. We used to live in Droitwich and we used to go for a walk behind our house, up a little lane, and then all the way round and out into the country. It was a lovely walk. We used to enjoy that walk. We could do it in an evening after work and so on. But there was just one bit. At the top of the hill, there was a house with a fence and a high hedge and very big gates. And on the gates it said this: "Beware, I live here." You see, he was meant to shock. He was meant to make you don't go in there. And that's what Paul is doing. That's why he says this three times: beware, beware, beware. First he says this: beware of dogs. Well, some of us don't like dogs. But we're not talking here literally, of course. Paul is not anti-canine. He's not anti-dog. What he's referring to here is the fact that in Rome, where he was, and where in Philippi, where his hearers would be, in the cities of those days, as I suppose the cities of today, there are those street dogs. Probably less today, the RSPCA and others, they go and get them and so on. But in those days, half wild, diseased, infected, scavenging dogs, rather frightening, howling, barking, just making a nuisance of themselves, growling at those who went by, fearsome. See the picture? Paul is saying, beware of dogs, those sort of dogs. And what he's saying is, that's anyone or anything that turns you away, that turns our eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says our rejoicing should be in Christ alone. Emphatically, only, exclusively, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that if anyone, anything, any teacher, any book, any film, anything that turns you and I away from looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, it's like saying, Jesus, Jesus, not sufficient. William Williams wrote, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. And that's what Paul is saying here. There are people, he said, there are teachers, there is teaching, there are influences, and he said, you've got to beware, as if it was one of those fearsome, awful, scavenging, frightening dogs. That's how shocking his terminology is. Then he says, second shocking description, beware of evil workers. Now he's not talking about another set of people, another set of teaching or anything. No, he's talking again, bringing a second description of anyone who takes us away from this great banner, rejoice in the Lord. Such doctrine, he says, it's not just harmless, misguided, not just a little watered down. He says it's evil. Beware of evil workers. That's very strong language, isn't it? Very, very strong language. If they deny, he says, if anyone comes into the church, if anybody comes and influences you, if you read a book, if you hear of a teaching that takes you away from the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our all-in-all, that we have nothing without him, that he is our everything, if you have anything that comes and influences you away from him, makes you look at anything else or anyone else, it's evil. Who's the architect of all evil? Boys and girls can tell us. It's the devil, isn't it? Satan. And he wants men and women and boys and girls to look at anything but Christ. Anyone but Christ. Anywhere but Christ. Because he knows that if he can deflect them from him, he has them. He maybe has you this morning. You see, the ultimate evil is the evil of satanic influence that turns men and women from the only hope of salvation in this world. The only way to peace with God, the only way to heaven, the only reason for life. So much does Paul want men and women who hear this to be stopped in their tracks. He says it's evil. Like dogs. Scavenging. Frightening. Then he's got a third word. Beware of the mutilation. The Authorized Version says beware of the concision. NIV says beware of the mutilators of the flesh. Now this is somewhat difficult perhaps for us to grasp and understand, so we need an element of explanation. We can understand perhaps those two first bewares, but what about this third one? Well, Paul uses a word here, concision, which is a word which is very similar but not quite the same as the word circumcision. What is that? Because he goes on to say, for we are the circumcision. So he's making a contrast here. And particularly to his hearers, to his readers, this would have meant something very, very much. Because they were either Jews or Gentiles. And they would understand the very big difference between a Jew who had been circumcised and a Gentile who hadn't. And there were those coming into the church who were saying that to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised. You had to become almost a Jew to become a Christian. Taking people's eyes off the fact that no one becomes a Christian, whether they're Jew or Gentile, or wherever they're from, or whatever their background, other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament carried with it in Jewish times, the times of the Old Testament, that rite of circumcision, where those who were descendants of Abraham, boys, the eighth day of their life, were circumcised. Paul is going to tell us, and we'll see next week, verse 5, that he had been circumcised. He was a Jew in that sense, had that rite performed upon him. To the Jew, it signified a special relationship of the Jewish nation, of those descendants of Abraham, with God. But it gave them an undue pride and an outward reliance upon those things that came with circumcision. All those Old Testament feasts and sacrifices and ceremonies and rites that we read of and sometimes find so difficult to grasp and understand in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. And it gave them that pride in their position. And we know the Old Testament history, and we know how the people of that great nation turned away from God and looked to those things instead of looking by faith to God alone. And you see, there were those who were coming in to the church in Philippi and who were saying, well, now, to be a Christian, what you've got to do is you've got to be a Jew first. You've got to bring all the Jewish things into your faith. And in fact, although you have faith in this Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ, well, these things are actually to be put alongside that, and indeed to be put above that. They were taking people's eyes off of Christ. They were called Judaizers. You may come across that terminology in books or in commentaries. Wonder what it means. They are Judaizers. This is what they were there to do, to turn people to a Jewish version of Christianity. They brought in what was called Judaism, or became known as Judaism. And Paul calls them the concision, or the mutilation. Well, that's a pretty harsh term, isn't it? What he's saying is this: beware of those who come in and say that there's something to be done in the flesh, as well as that, or indeed above that, that is to be done in the heart. A change of heart, of life, of whole being, of becoming a Christian. Putting in religious ceremony and rites and background and traditions to what a Christian is. There's no place for those things. They were all there in the Old Testament to point to Jesus coming. But Jesus had come, and now we're behind. And Christians look forwards, not backwards. We don't bring those things from the Old Testament and join them to Christ. They were only there to point to him in the first place. He is that point from which they're behind. And the Christians in Philippi, we are to look to Christ alone. And Paul brings these three shocking descriptions, and he says, beware, beware, beware. Now, why was Paul so forthright? Some people believe that Paul had sort of a reverse prejudice. He's going to tell us, and we're going to read it and see it in the next weeks, how he was brought up a Jew, brought up a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said. Not only was he circumcised, but he kept all those rules, all those laws, all those regulations, all those feasts. He did all those things. Did he have some sort of reverse prejudice now that he'd become a Christian? Did he have some sort of jaundiced, hard heart because he was in prison for his faith? Had he forgotten his own Jewishness? Was that not important to him? Did he just discard that now? Well, why was it? Why did Paul write these things? Why, in this lovely letter, with all the lovely, helpful, and gracious things that he says, does he suddenly come to chapter 3 and it jars? It's because he loved them. It's because he loved them. And we see his love for these people. We see the love of God in his writing. We see love coming from these pages. And these warnings are warnings of love. They're warnings of deep care and affection and concern. And we have to look at them as such. And he warned them because he wanted them to only look to the way of salvation that God had provided. He wanted them only to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew that that was the only way. And to look in any other place, in any other way, even to add any of those things to that look, would take their view off of Christ. Calvin says he calls them the evil workers, meaning that under the pretext of building the church, They did nothing but ruin and destroy it. And William Hendrickson, he puts it in a more vivid analogy, more modern analogy. He says of these people, this teaching that's described here in verse 2, here is Satan's demolition crew working very hard to demolish God's beautiful palace of grace and peace. You see, the gospel is a gospel of grace. The gospel is a gospel of God's great love for sinners. A gospel which says to the undeserving, I have given my all, even the Lord Jesus Christ, my only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Satan wants to demolish that. He wants to turn us away from that. He wants us to look absolutely anywhere but there. And Paul loves them. And the preacher loves the people. We pray that we love this morning your soul, to say to you that if you're looking anywhere else but to Jesus Christ, there's only one word that stands out this morning, and that's that word, beware. Don't look there. Don't look anywhere else. Look to me, he says, and live. And Paul wants to write to them, and he says to them, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. I want you to look to the Lord only. Only him. Because for you, he said, that's the safeguard. And I want you to be safe. And boys and girls and young people and each one of us this morning, we long for you to be safe. We long for you to be safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for you to be on the road to heaven. We long for you to be in that place of peace and of rest and of joy and that certainty of our salvation. And so Paul says, I'm writing to you because for you it's safe. It's a safeguard. Now, if I was so foolish as to go back to Droitwich and do one of those walks we used to do, and if I was as foolish as to go up Newland Road and go to that house and rattle the gates and find that the padlock wasn't on and wander into the garden, what do you think's going to happen? Beware, I live here. You see, we are being told to beware. Because, well, I hope the owner of that house wants the person walking by to be safe, not in danger. And we're in danger of the losing of our immortal souls if we look anywhere else but the Lord Jesus Christ. So having warned them, he now brings three sure evidences that we're safe. Three shocking descriptions of what we should beware of. Really all the same thing being described in three ways. But three sure evidences that we are safe. And here they are. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at these and say, well, am I safe? Am I on the road to heaven? Am I right with God? Am I looking anywhere else? He begins by saying, in contrast to the physical circumcisers, Christians are the true circumcision. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision. What he means there is we are the spiritual Israel. We are actually the descendants, spiritually, of Abraham, whose faith was accounted to him for righteousness, not his circumcision, not his traditions, not his feasts, not all the things that came with that Jewishness, but his faith. And that circumcision was just simply a sign, an evidence, if you like,
that he was one of that great nation. That's why we read together in Romans chapter 4. And if you just turn back there in Romans chapter 4, here Paul is writing to the Roman church, and he's talking about this particular subject. And he's saying this: what then shall we say that our Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What are we going to say about Abraham? As a Jew, he's writing to Jews. He's saying to them, well, if you're trusting in your Jewishness, if you're trusting in anything else but Christ, what are we going to say about Abraham then? He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, what he was, who he was, what he did, and so on, he has something to boast about. Oh, you can boast in anything religiously. Abraham could, about his Jewishness, about his background, but not before God. It counted for nothing before God. None of your religion counts before God. None of your righteousness counts before God. Nothing counts before God. But what does the scripture say? And here he quotes Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. He put his faith and his trust and his whole salvation in God alone. Looking way back where he was in history to Jesus Christ, to come at that point in history, looking forwards, we of course look back to Christ. But that's where he was accounted righteous before God, not in himself or anything that he did or was, but in the righteousness which is by faith, which God gave to him. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. If we think we've got anything to bring to God, then you just count up how much God requires and how much you can bring, and you'll see you're in an amazing amount of debt. We're talking about the credit crunch. We're talking about people not being able to pay back what they owe. We cannot account anything of what we owe to God. You see, he says that if Abraham had counted his works, if we count anything but Christ, we're in debt, such great debt. Oh no. Blessed are those, it says in verse 7, whose iniquities, whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Oh, there's a great blessing in looking to Jesus Christ, because he was able and willing and paid the debt that we can never pay. And that's why we look to him alone. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Whilst he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Don't get too worried about all these terms and so on. Just understand this, that before Abraham did or was anything, faith made him a believer. God, through the gift of faith, not through anything that he had done. So Paul says, going back to Philippians chapter 3, there's three sure evidences of a man or a woman of true faith. Here they are, just briefly. Firstly, who worship God in the Spirit. Be born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, like Nicodemus, who came to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And he said, how can I be born again? How can I go into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus said it's not that birth. It's spiritual birth. It's new birth in Christ by the Spirit of God. Someone who is a Christian doesn't look anywhere else but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes their Saviour through the new birth. They're born again of the Spirit of God. We now worship God in the Spirit, not in a temple, not by a priest, not through any particular holy city or anywhere else do we have to go. We come to Christ. We worship through Him, through the Spirit alone. Secondly, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's heading, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord. He is the object of our faith. All our rejoicing is in Him. We look at anything else. We look at ourselves. We look at our righteousness. We look at any other religion. We look at any other way. Anything else that we might bring. And we can't rejoice in that because it doesn't bring us any hope or help at all. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And we rejoice in that. If you're a Christian this morning, we say, well, we tried all other ways. And we found they didn't work. And they didn't bring peace. They didn't bring acceptance with God. They didn't bring any joy. But I found Christ. And He is who I now rejoice in. Like John Mason, the hymn writer, I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart does sing for joy, and sing I must, for Christ is mine. Christ shall my tongue employ. Christ Jesus is my all in all, my comfort and my love, my life below, and He shall be my glory, crown above. Paul's saying, beware anything that takes us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship God in the Spirit. We're born from above. No particular place or any added aids, just to worship God through His Spirit. Through the Lord Jesus Christ being our Saviour. We rejoice in Him. He is our Saviour. He is our way, our truth and life. And then thirdly He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh means anything of ourselves, any standing we think we might have, any external privileges, whether we be Jew or whether we be from a Christian family or whether we have been to church all our lives or whether we pray or whatever we do, we don't rejoice in any of those things, though many of them are good and many of them are helpful. We rejoice and have confidence in Christ alone. We don't look at all those other things, not for our salvation. Paul says, in me dwelleth no good thing. If you think you're doing good things, and that's going to get you to heaven, to get you to God, then Paul says, beware. That's not the case. It's Christ alone. And so Paul says this great, great thing at the beginning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In Christ alone, he says, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. He's like a cornerstone, solid ground. What droughts and storms are you going to go through? He says, fierce through the deepest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, I stand. See, the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross for you and for me, that we might look to Him, we might look and live. And He rose again. He's not there on that cross anymore. He's in heaven's glory. He died for me. He rose for me. He is accepted by the great God of heaven, who you will one day stand before. And he stands in your place and my place, and he pleads for me. He says he's mine. I took his place. We can't look anywhere else. Where else can we look? So the hymn writer says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry, when we cry for salvation, to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. That's where Paul wanted the Philippians to stand. In the power, in the love, in the grace, in the mercy of Jesus Christ. He's fierce. He's strong. He's very certain. Beware of anything or anyone. Why? Because he loves them. We love our children. If our children are to run in the road, we shout, beware! Stop! He wants us to realize that this is a matter of life or death for you and for me. And Christian, where are you looking this morning? As we heard at communion this morning, we can begin to slide. And we can begin to look elsewhere. And we can begin to think we're somebody, or we've done something to merit God's love and favour. Our relationship is in grace, in Christ alone.